You see, it is not enough to simply say that Jesus is the King of Glory. You must consciously enthrone him as the King of your heart. I want to tell you, here's the big problem we have today with the so-called gospel that's been preached for the last 75 years in this country. And that so-called gospel says this, that you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to necessarily receive him as your Lord and as your King. That in other words, you can take Jesus and, as it were, with that baby and Solomon's sword, just cut him from top to bottom and take the part of Jesus you want. I want to go to heaven. I want a Savior. But I don't want to bow to a king. I don't want to submit to a Lord. And I want to suggest to you that he is both Lord and Savior. He is not one or the other. And as A.W. Tozer said so profoundly, Christ is not divided.
Welcome again to another edition of The Compass, a weekly podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of family ministries here at Calvary. Easter is just a week away. I hope that you're planning on worshiping with your church family in a big way as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't have a church home and live in Northwest Arkansas, let me take this opportunity to invite you and your family to join us for a special day here at Calvary. On April 1st, we will have breakfast at 9 a.m. and the worship at 10:30 a.m. It looks to be a great day, and we hope that you'll join us. This week, Pastor Kirk is stepping away from the book of Genesis as we celebrate Palm Sunday and look forward to Resurrection Sunday. The question is asked, who is this King of Glory? Let's listen in.
As you're finding your spots and making yourself comfortable, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we are, for this Sunday and next Sunday, stepping away from our study of the book of Genesis. And we will be back to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 21, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the book rack in front of you. It's page number 826. Well, first they heard the noise of the crowd, the cheering and the shouting. And as people moved towards the sound of that cheering and shouting and following as others were moving that direction, they heard people saying, "The king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming." More curious than ever, many of them, no doubt, pressed forward to see what was happening. Some people they noticed were beginning to tear off their outer cloaks or outer garments and throwing them in the road that seemed to be holding everyone's attention. Others they saw scrambling up surrounding palm trees and breaking off branches. And they were waving those branches. Children lined the streets. They were waving the branches, and many were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, which means, "Save us, O Lord, we beseech thee, we beg of you. Hosanna in the highest." Then they saw the object of everyone's attention, the king himself. He looked very normal. He looked, in fact, ordinary. And he was riding on a donkey. That was not unusual in Jewish history, because that's what kings rode as a sign of humility. But it was also a symbol of authority that kings came into the city of Jerusalem riding donkeys. It also symbolized peace. There were many who grabbed the nearest elbow or arm of someone around them, and they pointed to this humble, this gentle, this unassuming, ordinary rider. And they ask, who is this? Who is it? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus. That is what happened on the first Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey. But something else was happening at the very same time, about a half a mile away. Something that we very seldom, if ever, hear about in reference to Palm Sunday. For that, we'll have to wait until after we read our text. We'll talk about what else was happening and why it is completely necessary for us today. Matthew 21, beginning of verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Who is this king? Who is this king? At the very same time that the people of Jerusalem were asking that question, inside the temple, a half mile away, the center of religious worship for the Jewish people. Even today, the very same Temple Mount being the focus of not only the worship of the King of the Jews, but a place of worship for many others as well. Maybe, most holy spot of ground anywhere on planet Earth, as well as the most contended for. Inside the temple, the priests were reading a parallel passage to what this came to be known as on Palm Sunday. They were reading from Psalm 24. And so if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to go ahead and turn over to that passage, Psalm 24. I believe in the Pew Bibles, it's page number 458. And in answer to that question, who is this king? I want to offer to you three responses today, and we'll focus most of our time on the first, but we will also mention two others that I believe are very pertinent to you and me and point to something yet future for us today who are Christ followers. Who is this king? First of all, understand he is a king praised. He is a king praised. In the temple, at the very same time that the people of Jerusalem were asking, who is this? The priest were praising God in the temple. It was the first day of the week before Passover. And according to the ancient rabbis, according to those who know and understand the traditions of these priests, these spiritual leaders, who have had specific coordinated readings of Scripture on specific days, they know and they tell us that the priests in the temple were reciting Psalm 24, the passage that we opened our service with today, the passage that you have your Bibles open to, that at the very same time as the people on the outside are asking, who is this? The priest inside the temple were reading the Scripture and reciting the Scripture, and specifically verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24 that says, who is this King of glory? Now, in order to understand that passage and its significance and its connection to Palm Sunday, we need to remember that Psalm 24 is actually written in three different stanzas, three different short poems in the Hebrew language. And it's so distinct in some ways that many scholars believe that originally they were three different poems or three different psalms. But I think as they are read and as the flow of thought passes through all of these verses, you'll find that, no, they are not separated from one another. They are intricately connected to one another and have great significance to us. Now, before we read that and I identify those three stanzas, let's step aside for just a minute, because what I'm about to say to you, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure that this is the occasion. But the question is often asked, when and why did David write Psalm 24? What is the occasion that's being described in this psalm? What is the motivation? What, oftentimes the Psalms of David, we have a very clear understanding of certain psalms being written in response to certain events that were taking place during the course of his life, both before and during his reign as the king of Israel. And so many scholars believe and agree that Psalm 24 was written at a time that seems to very much fit what is being described here. And what they believe it is when we have the story of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was a symbol. I'll describe it a little bit more in a minute, but it was a symbol of God among his people, God with his people. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem, that happened during the reign of King David, if you'll remember. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden chest, a box of sorts. And inside this box, it was created, it was built by Moses when the children of Israel were in the wilderness after they had left Egyptian bondage and were making their way to the promised land. And God gave directions for this Ark of the Covenant. And it is this box or this chest. And inside of it, two or three things that were there, but the most prominent that was there were the tablets on which the Ten Commandments had been engraved in stone up on Mount Sinai. The tablets that Moses brought back. The Ten Commandments, the law guiding God's people as to the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, the very same Ten Commandments on which our entire legal system is built on and based on in this country, much to the dismay of many people today who would like to rid that idea from our whole vocabulary or history. Now, inside this box had the Ten Commandments, and on top of it was the mercy seat, called the mercy seat. And there were cherubim, angelic figures in gold hovering over that mercy seat. And if you remember, the significance of the mercy seat was to symbolize among the people the mercy seat that is in heaven. And it is the place when sacrifices were made, When the atonement was made through blood sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, symbolizing Jesus, was then sprinkled on this mercy seat as a symbol of it being accepted, the sacrifice being accepted by God, and the people being forgiven of their sins. And we believe that Jesus, while he was in the grave, took his own blood as our high priest and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, thereby once for all securing forgiveness of sin for you and me. Now, that's what this symbolized. It was God among his people. And when anytime they carried this, they could not touch it. They had poles that went through round hoops on either side of it, and the priests carried it on poles between them. Well, this Ark of the Covenant was very important to God's people. Again, it was God among his people. It symbolized God's presence. So whenever they moved through the wilderness, it went first. It went ahead. God was leading them. And oftentimes when they faced enemies, it was the presence of the Ark of the Covenant that caused their enemies to be defeated. God was fighting for his people. The Ark of the Covenant had brought God's people victory many, many times as it led them across the Jordan, and down it brought the walls of Jericho. But there came a time, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 4, that God's people began to use that Ark of the Covenant less as a recognition of God among them and more as some kind of magic charm for victory. And they were going out to face the Philistines. And someone said, go get the box. Go get the ark. We'll put that out front and, man, we're guaranteed victory. Everything is cool. And God's people were living in a rebellious and idolatrous way. But they thought victory was automatic because they had God in a box. And they went out as before and they lost the battle. And the box got stolen by the heathen Philistines. But they learned before too long, having something that represented God in your midst wasn't a good thing for them, and they were anxious to get rid of it. And so for many years, this ark ended up in the home of a man by the name of Abinadab. It was kept there and long forgotten about. Later, David wanted to move it. Some 500 years later, David thought about the Ark of the Covenant and went and got it, began to move it. And you know the tragic story of Uzzah as he reached up and touched it to keep it from tipping, and he died, and it made David angry. And so it ended up in the home of a man by the name of Obed-Edom for another number of years. But finally, it came time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so David is bringing, and his people are bringing it, being carried by the priest in the right way into the city. And many people believe that Psalm 24 is written about this King of Glory, this God, this symbolized by this Ark of the Covenant, coming into the holy city of Jerusalem. And that's what the whole psalm is about. Now notice stanza number one praises the Lord as creator. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Understand, these verses assert God's absolute ownership of everything that there is. You don't own anything. You don't own yourself. Man has for thousands of years rebelled against the idea of a creator God, because if there is a creator God and I'm a part of his creation, then I'm accountable and responsible to him. We've been talking about that in the book of Genesis, right? And so man is laying claim over his own life to do his own thing and to go his own way. And these verses declare that there's not one single square inch of anything, anywhere in my life, in this world, in the entire universe, that does not belong to a sovereign God who owns it all. And that's the reason people rebel against that. Because you see, if God is not our creator, then we can be our own kings. But this passage declares he is the creator, and for that reason, he is the king of glory. Not only does it talk about Jesus or the Lord as a creator, verses 3 through 6 talks about how then he is received as a savior. Because he is the creator, because he is the sovereign God, the question has to come up. Verse 3, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? If I'm accountable to God and this world is God's, then how can I ascend to him? Sinful as I am, how can I be accepted? How can I stand in his holy place? And he answers it in verse 3. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. He's talking about outward obedience. And he's talking about inward integrity. The person that can stand before God and stand in God's holy place is the person who is clean and is pure. Now, when you and I read those verses, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, makes it sound like that we can achieve that in our own strength, that we can justify ourselves. But notice what it says in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord. This person who can stand before God will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. How do we have the righteousness, the holiness, the clean hands, and the pure heart? Is that something humans can achieve? No. We have to receive blessing from the Lord, and we have to receive righteousness from God. It is a gift of faith, is it not? Isn't that why we say that salvation, that justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, as it is taught in Scripture alone. It's not God and something else. It's not God and some other writings of men. It's not God and some effort on our part. It's not God doing part of it and him meeting me halfway. It is all of God, as we have said so many times, the only thing you and I contribute to the conversation of salvation with God is our sin that made his sacrifice necessary. He has done all the rest. And so this is talking about receiving him as Savior. Then notice the key verses in reference to our text today, especially verses 7 through 10. We find in these verses, in stanza 3, welcoming him as our king. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I believe that's describing in a scriptural way what it was like the day that that Ark of the Covenant that represented God, that was going to come into the temple after it was built, that as that ark was brought through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, that this language is describing, in essence, who is this that is coming? This is the King of glory. Open up the gates. He's coming in. But understand that was being read and recited by the priests in the temple in Matthew chapter 21 on Palm Sunday about 2,000 years ago, though those words were written some 1,000 years before the time of Christ, when David penned Psalm 24. It was being penned about the Ark of the Covenant of his day, but it had also a connection to what was happening some 1,000 years later in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus, this rabbi, this very ordinary looking prophet, this Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, is riding on a little donkey's colt, and he's coming into the city of Jerusalem. It is describing that as well. And can I suggest to you, as I've already alluded to, it also has even an anticipation of what was going to happen in just a few days when Jesus is going to, with his own blood as he's in the grave, Jesus, during that time before his resurrection, is going to enter into the gates of heaven. And he is going to go in to offer up his blood as a sacrifice. And he will be leading with him so many of these others who will be resurrected from the grave. If you remember the time of Jesus' resurrection, there were others who also were resurrected. But the Bible says that he also led those saints who had died before. He is leading them up to heaven. Colossians chapter 2 talks about him making a public spectacle as he is triumphing by the cross and entering into the presence of his eternal home there to prepare a place for you and me. Can you imagine what it was like when God, the very Son, having finished his work of our salvation on the cross, on a God-forsaken cross, and he entered the glories of heaven where he was welcomed back into the embrace and the affection of his Father. That's why Philippians 2 said, the Father has given him a name that is above every name. That even though he was humbled and in his humility, he was exalted by his Father, given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, Psalm 24 describes a king praised. I want you to turn over now to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and you'll have to forgive me, for I do not know what page that is in the pew Bibles. If someone will get there, speak it out for us, would you please? Zechariah 9 in a pew Bible. Does anybody have it? 796. All right, 796. Not only was he a king praised in Psalm 24, these high priests on the first Palm Sunday had no idea that the very psalm that they were reciting, that they had recited many times before, was actually being fulfilled literally just a little ways outside the temple itself. But he was also a king prophesied. For in Zechariah's day, David wrote Psalm 24 1,000 years before Christ. Okay? Zechariah writes his prophecy about 500 years before Christ. So now Zechariah writes in verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river," that means usually the Euphrates or perhaps even the Nile, "from the river to the ends of the earth." This too is the word of the Lord. A great prophecy Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem had not only been sung about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, it was now prophesied some 500 years before, and it was eagerly anticipated by the Jewish people. This is what they were looking for. And this is why, though many people came out and praised him and shouted, "Hosanna, save us, we beseech thee," why many of them, less than a week later, are going to be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because they had high hopes that this Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth, was going to do this right here. Now, was he the one who is described right here? Absolutely, yes. But they had the idea that he was going to come as a warrior. And though he was not riding in on some kind of white stallion, and though he didn't have himself armed with a mighty sword, and though he didn't have an army that he was leading that they anticipated for many years it would be that kind of king that would overthrow Rome and all their oppressors, many of these people had heard of the miracles he had done. They knew that he was not just a teacher, but he was a mighty miracle worker. They had heard about people being healed by him. They had heard about the lame walking and the blind seeing. And they knew that in the Old Testament prophecies, though there were many miracles in the Old Testament, one thing did not happen. No prophet ever healed a blind person. Why? Because that miracle alone was reserved for the Messiah to accomplish. And Jesus had done that. They also had heard the stories about how he calmed storms and walked on water and multiplied lunches to meet the needs of thousands. They had heard about the demon-possessed, those that were so possessed by the evil powers of darkness that chains could not hold them. They would just snap them like they were just nothing, and how Jesus healed people like that and restored them to their right minds and healed their families. But most of all, they knew about one specific miracle that had happened just a short time before, just right over that Mount of Olives where he was now riding down, coming into the city through the valley of Kidron, over in a place called Bethany, just a little ways away. There was a man whose name was Lazarus. He was Jesus' friend. And he had died of some kind of fever, some kind of illness. And he was in the grave for 4 days, long enough that it was obvious it was not a coma. He was not in some kind of suspended sleep or whatever, for he was already stinking. He was stinking dead. That's dead, folks. And they had heard that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And many of them knew that Lazarus. They had seen him with their own eyes. They knew this to be a great miracle. So although Jesus wasn't coming in a way that seemed to symbolize great power and leading an army as a great general, surely a king who can multiply lunches and walk on water and cast out demons and heal the blind and raise up the lame and can literally give life back to the dead, this king is going to be the king of Zechariah's prophecy. And they all came out to greet him. One scripture talks about the daughters of Jerusalem coming out. And that's not just a figurative expression for the women of that city. I had a guide in Israel a number of years ago explain to me that the small villages surrounding Jerusalem, Bethany, Bethpage, Emmaus, down to the south, Bethlehem, these other little villages around the city are known as the daughters of Jerusalem. and that the people, even from the surrounding areas, from the suburbs, so to speak, the suburbanites had come into town, as well as people from all over the world, and they were anticipating. And this passage says, "He shall come in righteousness, bringing salvation." They were looking for a physical or a political salvation from Rome, but he brought a salvation that was so much more needed. That he was coming in humility, mounted on a donkey's colt, not a war horse. He was coming in victory, cutting off his enemies, but not literally Rome, not yet. All of that just comes and goes. Nations of the world just come and go. Can I say something's going to make you uncomfortable? Even nations like America, they just come and go. Don't take the United States and marry it to religion and marry it to our Christian faith and say they're one and the same. They are not. We have one banner that flies over us as God's people, and it's the banner of Jesus Christ, a God who is love. We are patriotic. We love our country. But countries come and countries go. The gospel remains forever. The good news of Christ remains forever. He's coming in victory, cutting off his enemies. But at the same time, he is coming in peace, ruling from sea to sea. We know, do we not, that many aspects of that prophecy are yet to come. They are yet to come. They will be when he comes a second time to establish his kingdom and his peace upon this earth. He was a king prophesied. That's who this king is. Who is this king? A king praised, a king prophesied. Let me draw this to a close with this third point. He is a king promised, a king promised. And if you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's the very end of the Bible itself, this last book, chapter number 7, Revelation 7. This is what I want you to know. So amazing that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, that what was happening on the city streets. Who is this king coming into the city? It is the King of glory, our Savior, a meek and lowly Savior, an humble Savior. A little ways away in the temple, reciting Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, mighty in battle, who is victorious over all of his enemies. That this Jesus was one and the same of both. That he was being praised in Psalm 24 by the religious leaders. He was being largely ignored in Matthew chapter 21. Only by the people in the street was he being recognized, and many were hoping he was the prophesied Messiah. It was Palm Sunday. But Revelation 7 is describing a great Palm Sunday to come. And I want to suggest to you that I use that term, a Palm Sunday, to come a little bit loosely, but I think you'll see the connection to it. You see, you and I did not get to witness King David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. That was 3,000 years ago. We didn't get to experience that first Palm Sunday. That was 2,000 years ago. And of course, we weren't present in heaven when Jesus made his return to glory, described in Acts chapter 1 and other places. But for those who know Christ, for those of you who follow him by faith, for those of you who trust his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, there is coming a great Palm Sunday, much different than this. This today is only a tiny glimpse of what that will be. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, we read these words. After this, John said, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are clothed in white robes. And what do they have in their hands? With palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, very much like, only on a much grander and more understood scale than that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Listen to me. He is not only a king praised, he's not only a king prophesied, he is a king promised right here in Scripture. And I want to tell you something. When the Apostle John had this vision recorded in Revelation, as the book of Revelation, on the island of Patmos as an exile, understand, when John saw and wrote down these words right here, understand that if you're a Christ follower and if you have believed and put your faith in him, he saw you in that crowd. You are present here. That's not somebody else. That's not something a long ways away. That's not a galaxy far, far away. This is reality. It's a promise. It is a done deal. Understand that though this day is yet to come for us living here in time and space, understand it is already settled and sure and certain in heaven. And you are in that crowd, and you are saying these words, and you are waving these palm branches, because now in his presence, all of the pieces, all of the questions of our lives, all of the things that obsess so much of our attention and our affection and our allegiance here in this world, all of the idols that we pursue, all of the things we're trying to achieve in our work, in our hobbies, in our piddly little games, all mean nothing. Now they give way to what is. And it is a Lamb on a throne, worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. I want to say to you, I'm not looking forward to dying. Are you? I'm not looking forward to pain and suffering or whatever else people go through, oftentimes to go from this life to the next. But I want to tell you that if this right here in Revelation were to come to pass today, just so that I want you and God to know where I vote, I'd be okay with that. Any of you? I'd be okay with that. I'd be okay with that. See, there's just one last place left unturned in all of this. God came into Jerusalem symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant, again, 3,000 years ago. God came into Jerusalem literally as Jesus the prophet 2,000 years ago. Jesus, God, the sacrifice, the Savior, the Lamb, returned to heaven to glory, to be received and welcomed into heaven, his place, his home, shortly after that. But you see, all of that anticipation of that final Palm Sunday, there's just one final place for Jesus to make his royal entrance. There's just one final place for him to make his royal entrance. Do you know where that is? Well, let this question be the revelation of it. Has King Jesus made his royal entrance into your heart? Into your heart. Has he? Here it is important to understand that not everyone who sings God's praises receives Jesus as king. There were priests singing his praises, but they didn't know him as their king. There were people in the streets of Jerusalem singing his praises, but many of them, before the week was out, were singing and crying out for his crucifixion. You see, it is not enough to simply say that Jesus is the King of glory. You must consciously enthrone him as the King of your heart. Now, I want to tell you, here's the big problem we have today with the so-called gospel that's been preached for the last 75 years in this country. And that so-called gospel says this, that you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to necessarily receive him as your Lord and as your King. That in other words, you can take Jesus and, as it were, with that baby and Solomon's sword, just cut him from top to bottom and take the part of Jesus you want. I want to go to heaven. I want a Savior. But I don't want to bow to a king. I don't want to submit to a Lord. And I want to suggest to you that he is both Lord and Savior. He is not one or the other. And as A.W. Tozer said so profoundly, Christ is not divided. I realize the night I got saved, I didn't know a whole lot about lordship. I didn't know a whole lot about what all was going to happen in that transaction of salvation. I knew that I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. But I'm going to say this to you. If you are hanging on to an experience, a prayer, a baptism, or something that said basically you can acknowledge Jesus as Savior and check that box somewhere on a card in your heart, but you have no leaning, no calling, there's nothing inside of you that has a desire to know him more fully, to know his word more completely, or to love his people more profoundly, then either you don't really know Jesus as Savior at all, or you are very far distant from him to the point that your heart's becoming calloused and hardened. In either case, guess what? You need the entrance of the King of Glory into your life, do you not? You need his entrance. And when that king comes in, understand, all territory of your life, your work, your career, your home, your pastimes, your friends, your hobbies, your possessions, and keep on and on and on with that list to every far, distant, dark corner and closet of your heart and life, and understand every bit of this is brought into the lordship and under the headship of this King of Glory. Who is this King? He is the King of Glory. Is he your King today? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful passage of Psalm 24 that just exalts our spirits and moves our hearts. Thank you for the prophecy of Zechariah, who saw these things 500 years before the Messiah. Thank you that on this day, 2,000 years ago, the King came humbly and gently into his city to offer himself. Father, this is a story of grace. He didn't come to conquer politicians and kings. He came to conquer hearts. And so, Father, as we embark upon this holy week, this week, I pray that we will have our minds and hearts fixed on what it means that this King of Glory is a King of grace who came to offer himself for us. And may we offer ourselves to him. I pray in his name. And all of God's people said,
is Jesus King in your life? I hope so. If not, contact us here at Calvary Church and we'll share with you how you can make him Savior and Lord. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church that you can invest yourself and your family in, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.